Acts chapter 4, first of all. Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which it is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then in chapter 11, verses 22 to 26. Chapter 11, verses 22 to 26. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So we pray. Father, we do look to thee now that thou wouldst open up thy word to us and teach us that which we need to see at this time, the next step of obedience that you have for us and the help that you have for the life of faith and walk with thee. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you would like to change your name. I went through that frustrating experience. Not that I don't like my name, especially. I'd never thought particularly about it during my many years here in the States. Especially here in Grand Rapids, Dykstra House wasn't too bad. Most people had an idea, at least, of what it looked like. But I got down to Chile, and I found that I had a hard time. Dykstra House was difficult. The first name, Jay, was difficult. It had no translation. And many times during my years in Chile, I wished that I had, when I first got there, changed my name. Actually, names have more meaning than what we think. Generally speaking, here in the States, I don't believe people pay too much attention to the meaning of a name. When you name your baby, usually it's, well, I don't like that name. This name sounds nice to me. But we don't think too much of what the names mean. Whereas in the Bible times, the names had very specific meanings, and they were given because of those particular meanings. Now, in this section of Scripture, we read about a man called in the scriptures called Joses, actually it's Joseph. And this man's name was Joseph, and the name Joseph means he shall add. And that reminds me right away of a verse of scripture that we studied a while back in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, we find a little addition. This is old-time math. This isn't modern math. And this is good old scriptural math. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter tells us, besides this, which is your personal faith in Christ, besides a personally coming to Christ as your Savior and Lord, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. After you've believed in Christ, then work on some of these other things. Virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So we find here, Peter says, there's some adding that we should do in the Christian life. And Barnabas, or rather his name was Joseph, the meaning of his name was, he shall add. And I believe he was a growing person, and he was adding these things into his life. And as he grew, adding these new spiritual qualities into his life, it became very evident to the apostles what his gift was. And the apostles recognized his gift, and they gave him a new name. They gave him a new name according to this new gift. Now, this is has a lot of precedent in Scripture. God changed Abraham's name. God changed Sarah's name. God changed Jacob's name. Because he had a new purpose for his life. And here we find the apostles called Joseph Barnabas. Now Barnabas means son of consolation or son of exhortation. Actually the same thing the same word has quite a range of meaning. Perhaps we can just give you a little bit of an idea of the range of meaning of this name Barnabas. Now the name Barnabas, son of consolation or exhortation, actually that word could start way over here on this side and mean to beseech or entreat or to beg. Then if we move over a little bit further, it can also mean to exhort. Okay, let's see, we're not too clear there, aren't we? Or to exhort. We move a little further over, and it can mean to encourage. A little bit further over, and it means to console. And in fact, we move all the way over, and we find it's the very same word that is used of the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. And so, quite a wide range of meaning to this name given by the apostles to this man, Barnabas. The word basically means called alongside. Called alongside to counsel or to console. To exhort or to give consolation. And this man Barnabas then is in Scripture was given this name because of his gift of exhortation. Now, in this gift of exhortation, we have noticed in our previous sessions a few things regarding this particular gift. First of all, by way of review, you'll remember that the gift of exhortation in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8 is the motivation to stimulate the faith of others. We see this in Barnabas' life. By way of amplification, we find that it means to call aside and to urge. It means personal counseling to encourage spiritual growth. By way of guides, in Romans 8:12, we're told that the one who has the gift of exhortation, first of all, must rejoice in hope. He has to rejoice in hope, in the hopes that his exhortation is going to do some good. Because you don't see immediate results sometimes to exhortation. Probably the reason is because the Christian life is a growth process. And so exhortation leads to growth. And growth is sometimes a slow process. The second guideline then is you must be patient with slow progress. The verse actually says, be patient in tribulation. But this word also can mean patient in difficult situations. And I think perhaps one of the most difficult situations for the person with the gift of exhortation is to see the slow progress, or rather not to see the rapid progress that he would like to see. And in the third place, to be persistent in prayer, because actually all change made in the lives of men and women is due only to God's working through prayer. We do not give people advice that they follow and then there is change. Actually, it is God's Spirit speaking to the exhorter that he might share with the one whom he exhorts in order that the Spirit of God might then do the work in the heart of the person. And so it's a result of prayer, persistence in prayer. The dangers, then, of the one who has the gift of exhortation is, first of all, boasting of personal results. A very real danger there. If God blesses, there's the danger that he might feel, well, I suggested such a thing and he did it and it worked. Secondly, the danger of becoming discouraged with lack of progress, of giving up and thinking, well, it doesn't look like I'm ever going to be able to help that person. And thirdly, the danger of motivating others for selfish gain, having another check on your list, you know, that, like the old time Westerners that put another notch on the butt of their gun. This here, the same idea of pride in helping others for selfish gain. And fourthly, spending too much time with those who only want temporary relief. Some people really don't want help. They just want you to be kind enough to tell them that what they're doing is fine. They don't want any advice. They just want to be encouraged in their own particular way. And the real danger is that the gift of exhortation might spend too much time with people who don't want any help anyway. And a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so you haven't gotten anywhere trying to convince people against their will. And you can spend a lot of time, waste a lot of time, trying to help people that really don't want help. They just want some excuses. They're hoping that you will be kind enough to give them some excuses for what they want to do anyway. Now, the gift of exhortation, then, what are some of the characteristics? Some of the characteristics of the gift of exhortation, first of all, the characteristic of being able to visualize achievement and give steps of action. A real gift here to be able to see achievement in other people, areas where other people could achieve. We find this in Barnabas' life. In the scripture we read, Barnabas went to find Saul. He hunted him up. He went to his hometown. He brought Saul back with him to Antioch, and there, because of Barnabas' exhortation, Saul came into the mainstream of ministry of the church there at Antioch, and then into God's call for him for missionary service. And so he was able to see possible achievement for this radical convert Saul and bring him to a place of usefulness. Secondly, the characteristic is that the one who has the gift of exhortation tends to avoid non-practical materials. He just doesn't have patience with deep studies that seem to have no immediate practical value. He'll leave that to the researcher, fine. But it just doesn't interest him. What he wants is something that's going to help people right now. And we find this also in the book of Acts, where we read that Barnabas went up to Antioch to talk to these new converts. And we don't read that Barnabas went up there and said, now that I'm up here, we are going to make a detailed study of the doctrine of inspiration. And from there, we want to get into all the various theories on last things. Barnabas went up there, and his ministry was encouraging them that with all of their hearts, they would cleave to the Lord. A ministry of encouragement to them. And so this person would avoid non-practical types of materials. Not that he doesn't feel that they're any good. He sees the value of them. He sees the importance of them. They just are not his particular area of interest. Thirdly, the person with the gift of consolation or exhortation sees how tribulation produces maturity. We find this also in Barnabas' life, in the case of Mark, how he was very ready to give Mark a second chance because he realized that Mark really went through something. Can you imagine as Mark followed Barnabas and Paul on part of the journey and then he came home? Perhaps we could put it in modern terms. We have a missionary come and we raise support for him and we send him out, and the term for the mission board is 4 years, and in a year and a half he's back. Now, I don't know if you realize what that missionary faces, but everywhere he goes, the first question is, how come you're back so soon? And there he has to explain things, or try to explain things. And I'm sure that Mark faced a lot of this. How come you went with Barnabas and Paul and you're back already? And I'm sure he suffered a lot. And Barnabas, the one with the gift of exhortation, realized just how much Mark learned through that suffering. And he was ready then to take him on the next step. Because that's what it is. The next step of suffering. I'm sure that wasn't the last suffering that Mark ever did in his life. But Barnabas says, tribulation produces maturity. He's had some tribulation. I'm going to find some maturity there now, and I'm going to take him to his next place of tribulation. You know, one thing about the one of the gift of exhortation, he's not in a hurry to get people out of tribulation. Yeah, he might seem a little hard-hearted at times, but he just realizes how tribulation helps us. And so he's willing to let us stew for a little bit because he realizes how good it is for us. And he sees that this produces maturity. In the fourth place, the fourth characteristic, he sees human experience illustrated in Scripture. And as a result, the one with the gift of exhortation finds that the Bible becomes very real and exciting. And as he sees human experience day by day, as he exhorts people and comforts people, and he sees the experiences that they go through and what it does to them and what it does for them, he goes to the Word of God and he just finds it filled with beautiful illustrations. How God has told us ahead of time how our tribulations are going to produce patience. How God has told us ahead of time how these trials are going to just make our lives golden in God's sight. And as he gets in the Word, he finds it just loaded with beautiful examples of how human experiences illustrated in God's Word. And we should have known that ahead of time because most of God's Word is human experience. We find it filled with biographies. God keeps telling us about people all the time. I realize that there are doctrinal sections, good, solid doctrinal sections, but there are a lot of biographical sections. There are a lot of areas where God just tells us about people and what they did and what they went through and how God worked in their lives. And this person sees these things, and the Word of God becomes very relative to his own daily life and ministry. In the fifth place, fifth characteristic, he feels that specific observable growth is basic to witnessing. The man with the gift of exhortation feels that there has to be constant daily growth in our lives if we're going to be able to make any progress at all in telling other people about Jesus Christ. In fact, he would take Matthew 5:16, and in Matthew 5:16, he would say, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, there are two aspects there. First of all, they see your good works. They see what God's doing in your life. And secondly, you want to make sure that they're going to glorify your Father. There's a real danger there, you know. As God begins to work in our lives and does things for us and makes our lives exciting, and we share this with people, the real danger is to let people have the idea that I am doing all right, that I am growing, that I am becoming quite a good person. And that's all wrong. The goal is to let the people know why something's happening in your life. You let them know, first of all, that there's still a lot more that needs to happen, and that you're a long way off from all that you ought to be. But anything that they do see, it's because God has been working in your heart, and God wants to work in every one of our hearts. And so we want to make sure that, for example, we go to the store and they give us too much change, and we take it back and we say, "You gave me change for a 20 and I only gave you a 10. Here's the other $10. You want to make sure that they know why you did that. Not just that they think you're an honest person, because but for the grace of God, you might not be such an honest person. But let them know that the reason that this was a concern of yours is because God has done so much in your life, and you knew that this would be honoring to Him, and that to keep that would be dishonoring to Him. And so there's the two aspects. Let your light shine. That's important. That they might glorify your Father, not you. That they know who's doing the work and who's responsible for it. And so that they glorify God and they don't praise you for this. So these are would be some of the characteristics then of the person with the gift of exhortation. Secondly, some of the misunderstandings. We found that every one of the gifts have misunderstandings. And the first misunderstanding perhaps would be that the practical use of Scripture may appear to take it out of context. I say may appear because actually we are very used to a historical doctrinal context, and we are living in a very non-biblical culture. You might not think so, but the culture in which we live today here in the United States, the supposed Christian nation, we live in a very non-biblical culture. We would be amazed if God could just set before us the two side by side, God's divinely ordained culture, ways of acting to the ways of responding to the events of life, and the culture in which we live today. And as a result, we tend to see the Bible in the culture in which we live. And we tend to see the Bible in this doctrinal, historical context that we have been taught, if we've had any religious teaching. And so when a man comes along with the gift of exhortation and begins pulling living illustrations from the Word of God, the first misunderstanding that comes is, I think he's pulling an awful lot more out of that than what's there. A very real misunderstanding that can come. Secondly, the second misunderstanding, the life witness appears as a lack of soul-winning zeal. You see, this man is very concerned about the testimony of letting our light so shine. And as a result, there's a very real temptation for people to say, well, he really doesn't have zeal as a soul winner. This man will, this person will be more interested in seeing God convict relatives than seeing people corner strangers. Now, I'm not saying either one of these is necessarily God's only plan, but this particular person might be misunderstood because he doesn't have that zeal for buttonholing a stranger and saying, are you saved? You're going to hell. He might not approach things that way. He might be more interested in seeing God do great things in the lives of Christians so that their brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and cousins begin to say, hey, what's going on here? What's different in your life? Tell me. And then Peter says, we must be always ready to give an answer to those who ask with the reason of the hope that is in us. And so there's the possibility that the one with the soul-winning zeal will say, he's kind of cold. He doesn't really have zeal for winning souls. The third possible misunderstanding. His steps of action might appear to oversimplify problems. The one with the gift of exhortation might have a tendency to say, now look, God's Word gives us some basic principles, and here are these basic principles, and if you will follow these principles, God will solve the problem that you have. And the first idea that comes to our mind is, that's too simple. He is oversimplifying my problems. Of course, the tendency that we have, we like to complicate our problems. I don't know why it is. We just love to make our problems complicated, perhaps because we don't want as much victory over them as we say we do. So we like to have big complicated problems that really we don't see any solution to. And we're just going to have to live with this, I guess, because we kind of like a little bit living with that. So here comes the exhorter, and he said, here are three steps, and you take these three steps and you'll solve that problem. And the tendency is to criticize them and say, you're being very simplistic. You just don't realize how difficult this problem is. You're giving a very oversimplification of the problem. The fourth misunderstanding, the seeming overconfidence in steps of action to solve problems. People might think, well, he's just overconfident in these steps. He thinks that those steps will do anything. And there's an overconfidence in the idea of taking certain steps and seeing God do certain things, bringing certain results. And so people seem to think, well, you can't just run life by steps like that. But you know, when it comes to salvation, we have steps. And I'm sure you will all acknowledge this. Here's the simple plan of salvation, the ABC of salvation. First of all, to be saved. To be saved, first of all, you must acknowledge your sin. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God says there isn't a person on the face of the earth that measures up to my standard. And so the first step in order to be saved is to acknowledge our sin. The second step in order to be saved is to believe God's provision, that God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world. God sent Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And He commands us to believe His provision, repent of our sins, acknowledge our sins and repent of them, and to believe His provision. And then the third place, to confess Christ as our Savior. We saw in Romans that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. God says it's very important that we acknowledge our sin, that we believe on Christ, that we confess Him as our Savior. And here we have three very common, very simple steps to be saved. And I'm sure tonight, if I were to ask you to raise your hands, how many believe that if a person, say here tonight, if there were a person here tonight that in his heart realized, I know that I'm not saved. I don't know where I would go. If I should die tonight, I don't know where I would spend eternity. And this person right here tonight says, how can I be saved? And this person here tonight would acknowledge his sin before God, acknowledge that he's a sinner, that he would believe God's provision. I believe, Lord, that you sent Jesus Christ to die for my sins. And would this night confess Jesus Christ as his personal Savior? How many believe that that person would be saved? Good. Great. We have three steps here, you know. Three simple steps. And we know because we've seen it. We know because many of us have experienced this. We have with all of our heart come to God by these three steps, and God saved us. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise. And we've done it. And the reason you've raised your hand is because you know it works. That's the way you were saved. And you've seen other people come to Christ the same way. Then why? Why do we feel it so difficult that sanctification should not have some very clear steps that we can take if we want some very clear results in our lives? That God would give also some very clear principles in His Word by which we can attain unto that life that He wants us to live, that life that He wants to give us, that we might be lights in this world for Him. So I would say this evening we ought to be encouraged. They work. Isn't that fantastic? God's Word works. Isn't that unbelievable that God who made us really knows what makes us tick? And that God was willing in His Word just to tell us the things that we need the most to be able to help us. Praise God, it works. And tonight, if you don't know that you're saved, tonight, if you should die, you don't know where you would spend eternity. You've got a lot of witnesses here. You saw the hands. A lot of witnesses that said, this works. If you will, with all of your heart, acknowledge that before God, you've sinned. Before God, you're a sinner. And if you will believe God's provision that He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sin, and if you will tonight confess Him as your personal Savior and Lord, you will be saved. That's what the Bible says. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise God, it works. Simple steps for what God wants to do for us. So we pray. Father, we thank Thee tonight that You haven't just given us a book of ancient stories for theological interest. Thank You, Father, that You've given us in Your Word very practical counsel that we might be able to have in this life all that You want us to have. You want us to have salvation. You want us to have Christian growth. We thank You that You've made provision. Now, Father, tonight, for those present who don't know where they would spend eternity, thank You, Father, that it isn't hard. They don't have to study for 50 years to be able to come to the depths of the knowledge. But right now, Father, You've told us very clearly that if right now they will simply acknowledge their sin. Acknowledge that before you, Father, they've sinned. That they will believe what you've done for them in sending Christ to die on the cross for their sins. That they will right now confess Him as their Savior. You've promised that they will be saved. We thank you for this provision. We pray, Father, that there will be those right now who will do this. With our eyes closed, our heads bowed. How many just now would like to slip up your hand and say, you know, I've never really known what it meant to be saved, but now I see. I've never known how. I've wanted to, and I've thought about it. I've never known how, and now I see these three steps, and I want to do this right now. Would you slip up your hand? Pray for me just now. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Would you do that? Would you slip up your hand? Pray for me just now. I'm receiving Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Is there one? God has spoken to your heart. Don't do it if God hasn't spoken to your heart, because that's the important thing. In your heart, you know God has been talking to you, and that you need to be saved right now, and you're not going to wait, because now you know how. You want to raise your hand? We'd love to pray with you. Father, we thank you tonight that we don't have to be lost. We thank thee tonight, Father, that although hell is a very real place, that you are a God of love and you want us to repent. You command us to repent. And if anyone goes to hell, those that go to hell, it will be because they refused to repent and believe as you have commanded us to do. And so we thank you that you have provided in Jesus Christ salvation. We pray, Father, that there might not be one who will go home tonight with an aching void in his heart, not knowing where he'll spend eternity. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Shall we sing in closing number 181? Number 181. And as we sing this song, we realize that perhaps God has been speaking to some hearts and you're still really not sure. But you have desires, you have hungers. And you'd like to just ask a few more questions. You'd like to talk about this. We'd invite you to come as we sing. Slip out of your seat and come. And we'd love to just answer any questions we can from God's Word. That you might not leave with a single doubt in your heart, but that tonight might be the time when you will settle things with God. So let's stand and sing 181. You come, God has spoken to your heart. You'd like to pray about this, you'd like to ask some questions, you'd like to settle this tonight. You still have doubts, you're still not sure. Just slip out of your seat and come as we sing.